to our scripture text, Psalm 19. While you turn there, I'll say I'm very excited to be here with y'all. It's always fun to go to different churches and meet my fellow Orthodox Presbyterians. If I can do it in Texas, it's that much better. So I'm very excited to be here. Psalm 19. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, you have spoken to us in your word, and we have nowhere else to go to hear your word except in the scriptures. For they are the words of eternal life. We believe this and know that you are the Holy One. Now we ask that you would make us holy, like our Savior, through your Spirit and this preached word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What are the greatest books ever written? In the history of mankind, the greatest stories ever told. If you had to comprise a list of the top three books ever. Sure, we're all in agreement. Lonesome Dove is somewhere in the top three. So what are your other two? Well, I went on the internet and found a few websites that give us the greatest books ever written by mankind anywhere. And Britannica.com tells us it's Anna Karenina, To Kill a Mockingbird, and The Great Gatsby. TheGreatestBooks.org, most authoritative title. They give us Don Quixote, In Search of Lost Time, and Ulysses. Finally, a list of books.com gives us The Great Gatsby, The Grapes of Wrath, and 1984. Would you agree with any of these lists? Are they close? Are they really the greatest stories ever told? Because King David here, it seems like he's giving us his top two. His top two books. First is the book of nature. The psalm begins and ends with this book. First, David tells us of the book of nature as God created things outwardly. Then he'll end looking at creation inwardly, mainly in our consciences. And in between, he gives us a second book, the book of Scripture, which, of course, gives us the greatest story ever told of Jesus Christ coming to redeem man from sin. So then I propose that Britannica, the greatest books, and a list of books, they've all gotten at least the top two books wrong, because God's book of revelation in nature and his revelation in Scripture are the greatest things ever written. They tell us who God is and what he has done. Could there be a greater book? So verses 1 through 6, they set forth the book of creation as outwardly we see God revealed. And we read, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, it's a fine argument against atheism. All one has to do is look at creation, and they know that there's a creator. I've been surprised often in the past when I've worked, when I used to make pizzas, and I would think, my coworker, surely that guy's going to be an atheist. No, he'd turn out to say, I believe there's a God. There's something. Why? He said, this is not an accident. Of course, that's as far as it goes very often. It's very similar to the philosopher Antony Flew, who was an avowed atheist, very rabid. And in 2004, he didn't look through a telescope at the glory of God proclaimed in the heavens. He looked through a microscope at the glory of God at the cellular level and said, there's something. There is some creator. His allegiance to atheism was over, and he followed a sort of deistic God, some kind of Aristotelian God. So close, but at the same time, it's so far from the truth. Because all men, deep down, they know there's a God. They know that this God that created everything, the God of the Scriptures, does exist. Romans 1 tells us this. And yet they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And man is made in God's image, and that includes knowledge. But the fall has so affected mankind and his knowledge that when he looks at creation, he doesn't give glory to the Creator who is the God of Scripture. They give it to some kind of other God that they have made up. And on the other hand, some men have tried to stamp out all religion, try to forget God's existence. They say the heavens are not declaring a single thing. This happened in the French Revolution. One revolutionist, Jean Bon Saint-André, said to one of the peasants, he said, I will have all your steeples pulled down, that you may no longer have any object by which you may be reminded of your old superstitions. The peasant replied, but you cannot help leaving us the stars. And so it is that some evil men, they try to silence the preachers, they try to shut the mouths of those that utter the name of Jesus, but they cannot shut up the heavens. They will always declare the glory of God and His handiwork. So on the one hand, then, we have some people that try to say there's nothing, God is not speaking through the heavens, there's nothing going on there. We can go the other extreme, too, and say that some people try to say the heavens are saying too much. Think of astrological signs and horoscopes and say, yes, the heavens are declaring that Scorpios are a great match for Capricorns, or Virgos are going to have a very bad day tomorrow. No, that's a farce. That's too much. That's not what the heavens are trying to declare. We must receive the message that creation is actually proclaiming is how glorious God is in creating all things out of nothing. And verse 2 tells us that message that the heavens do proclaim does not stop. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now, we don't know the occasion of the writing of this psalm. We do know it was written by David. So we cannot help but thinking of David, the shepherd boy, out in the field at the nighttime, staring up into the sky at the stars as they reveal knowledge. Or David out in the fields during the daytime, just watching the sun make that trek across the sky, seeing how it pours out speech. They do not cease. They're always heard. Verses 4 through 5 tells us, we cannot stop them. Day to day, night to night, always pouring out speech. It's like the sun, moon, and stars are like these traveling preachers that God has set in place. And they are unceasing in their sermons for all men to hear. That's so much greater than anything we can do as men. For example, I'm coming out here in July, and Mark Sumter and I are going to be doing street evangelism. Well, I don't speak Spanish, so if I meet somebody and they only speak Spanish, I cannot communicate the glory of God to that person. Language has become a barrier. Let's say I was bilingual. I did speak Spanish. But then I have two people in front of me, the English speaker and the Spanish speaker. I can't communicate at the same time. There's still a barrier. It's a barrier that creation does not have. That creation can speak a language to all men everywhere and is not hindered. John Calvin put it this way, different nations differ from each other as to language, but the heavens have a common language to teach all men without distinction. And then David turns to the Son as a specific example of God's creation that glorifies Him and speaks of His existence, which perhaps is very shocking to the nations around them. The nations around Israel might have said, no, the Son is actually a God that we are to worship. But David says, no, the Son is not a God. The Son is God's servant. The Son is God's preacher. It rises like a bridegroom in His glorious apparel, leaving His chamber. It races across the sky like a strong man running his course with joy. So that in these first six verses, David has set forth something of an argument that we know God exists because His creation testifies to it. So this book of creation, or the natural Bible, as Spurgeon would call it, shows how the heavens, the sky, the daytime, the nighttime, the sun, they all shout that God is to be glorified because we gaze upon His handiwork and we know just how powerful He really is. Now, if that were all that we had, we too might be deists like Anthony Flew. Might say there's something, we don't know what. But God hasn't left us like that. He hasn't set the world in motion and just walked away. This is not about a vague idea of some divine being. Rather, in verses 7 through 11, David takes us to the God of the Bible. He speaks, he mounts this whole argument about just how awesome the Word of God really is. And that's what separates the deist from the Christian. We have God's Word so that we know God's law and we know God's gospel. So David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, often we're told to not use Greek and Hebrew words from the pulpit. Here, I think it's actually very helpful to say that the word law here, when we think of that, usually we think of the Ten Commandments. And rightly so, that is a summary of God's law. But here, the word's actually Torah. The Torah of the Lord is perfect. And Torah means teaching. The teachings, its instruction, its direction, it's the whole covenant that God revealed to Moses. And it's much more intimate knowledge of God than, say, the book of nature. So we're told this Torah is perfect. It's God's perfect law, God's perfect Torah, and it's perfect and it's absolute in its wisdom because its author is perfect. Many unbelievers have their own teachings, their own direction and wisdom that they might use, but it always leads astray. It's always corrupt due to sinfulness. The only perfect teaching is found in the Word of God. And He uses that perfect Word to revive. I think the King James says to restore our souls. I like the restore better because David's getting to this idea of how Adam fell at creation. And sin and misery corrupted our souls, but God's Word is used to save our souls. It's used to restore them to the image of God. And the second part of the verse, of verse 7, says something very similar too, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David shows us what kind of scholars we are to be as Christians. We are to be simple. That is, we might be ignorant, the simple in wisdom literature, they're the ignorant ones, but we can also be humble before God's testimony. We count our own wisdom as nothing before the Word of God. We rely on His Word alone to be wise. So we come to the Bible like little children, giving ourselves fully to it. It is God's Word given to us so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There is no greater wisdom that man may live by. And David continues to show his love for God's Word in verse 8, saying that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And these precepts, they're the implications from the Ten Commandments. If you've ever read the Westminster Larger Catechism, in the section on the Ten Commandments, you find a ton of these precepts, these implications that are drawn from them. For example, think of the story of the Good Samaritan. If you see somebody who is beaten, dying on the side of the road, you don't get to walk by them and say, I have kept the sixth commandment. I did not murder. I didn't do that to him. I can keep walking. No, because there's a precept that says we promote life. And so we go help the person who was beaten like the Good Samaritan did. So these are the precepts. These are implications that come about from the Ten Commandments that rejoice the heart. Yeah, so still verse 8, and the wisdom that man has, that they swear by. Of course, all mankind have their own wisdom. They want to say, phooey on your wisdom with the Ten Commandments and its implications. I have my own, but we know that it's really crooked wisdom, that it's not right in God's eyes, that we don't have to wander in some kind of ethical labyrinth, wondering what's right and wrong. We get to rejoice at God's precepts that He has given us. And not only rejoice, but also the commandments of the Lord enlighten our eyes, David tells us. It's because of God's commandment that we may see rightly, not only our own sinfulness and thus God's mercy to us in our sin, but it also enables the man of God to see good and evil clearly. David repeats himself again in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All right, so we've kind of slogged through these verses 7 through 9. But what is David doing? What's he getting at here? He's not teaching us to distinguish between all of these words. We're not making distinctions between Torah, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear of the Lord, and rules. Instead, David is amassing a total picture of the Word of God that's meant to hit you like a ton of bricks. How glorious and awesome is God's Word. He is showing the glory of God's book, the Bible, so that you crave it, he goes on to say, so that you desire it. David loved God's Word, and here he shows why he loved it. It restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. Ask yourself, do you have that same love and understanding of the Word of God? When you consider His law, do you desire it more than gold? Do you desire it more than honey? Many people seek wealth. Many people seek pleasure. But God's Word is more satisfying than money. God's Word is more satisfying than a great meal. David brings this metaphor as one that gathers force. You read, God's Word is better than gold. It's better than fine gold. It's better than honey, fresh dripping honey from the comb. God's Word is better than the best possible thing you could have on this earth. People love solid gold, but God's Word is better than some kind of solid gold ornament. It is solid truth that is far more prized than gold or honey. But do you think of God's Word like that? I think frequently we think of God's Word as this taskmaster that just burdens us, and we don't grant it the esteem it deserves. We must remember, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments here. We're talking about all of it, all of God's Word, including promises. And those promises are sweeter than honey. If we didn't have those promises that God would save us from our sins, it would just be bitterness to our souls. But instead, we know of His promises, and they're sweeter than honey, so that we love God's Word. Take the English reformer, William Tyndale. For example, Tyndale was an early Protestant reformer in England. He loved God's Word so much that he began translating it in the 16th century into English for the common people. And that was illegal at the time. So no printer in England would print his English Bible. He goes to Germany, has it printed there. Magistrate finds out. He hightails it up to Belgium and Antwerp. There he's betrayed by a friend. He's arrested. He's thrown into jail. And so while in this cold, dark prison cell, Tyndale writes this letter to the governor, asking him for some of his stuff. And this is what Tyndale wrote. He said, I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, a warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin, also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beseech and entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible. Above all, my Hebrew Bible. That's what Tyndale wanted. He's a man that lived and breathed Psalm 19. He would rather face darkness and cold than go without his Bible. And I haven't looked at Maslow's hierarchy of needs in some time. I think warmth, light, some kind of shelter, clothing, that's pretty basic to our living, to our existence. And yet Tyndale and David are showing us there is something that is needed even more than basic clothing and warmth. And it's the Bible. Tyndale understood well that the Scriptures are to be desired more than gold, more than honey. And may God kindle our own hearts into a flame that desires His Word more than any riches or any pleasures in this life. David continues in verse 11 saying that through God's Word, God's servant is warned. And we as God's servants, we find warnings against sin, against breaking God's law there. And in keeping God's law, there is a great reward, though. There's that promise of eternal life set out in obeying God's commandments. And yet, we know we don't obey God's commandments. We know that we are guilty of Adam. We're in Adam, of Adam's first sin. And we know that we are guilty of our own sin, so that we cannot earn this reward that David speaks of. We cannot expect a reward unless the law is completely kept. And I think it's this thought of David's sinfulness that leads him to the next section as he turns to his conscience, that sort of natural Bible that's inward within all of us. When David examines his internal book of Revelation, he asks the question, who can discern his errors? Knowing that there is reward for keeping the law, and we know that we haven't kept it, we cry out in terror knowing that we are guilty of errors or sins. This book of conscience is a book where we try to keep that book of conscience shut. We don't like to think about the terrible things we've said to others, that we've done to others. It can still be a burden to us when we think back things we've thought about other people. And we definitely wouldn't want somebody else to see that book inside of us. We like to keep it shut. Of course, one day that book will be laid open before God's throne. For those without faith in Christ and His obedience to the law, they will be judged as sinners worthy of damnation. We try to fool ourselves into thinking sometimes, well, my sins aren't really that bad. I mean, everybody does it. We all make mistakes. We all make errors, is what David says. But these errors are not simply social faux pas. These are not simple mistakes. They are breaking of God's law, for which we read there is no excuse. And how often do we break God's law? In fact, David tells us that we have hidden sins. Hidden sins we don't even know that we're committing. Certainly that should urge us on to pray more and more, that we would see our hidden sins in order that we may mortify them and put them to death, coming through the work of the Holy Spirit in us to declare us innocent. And it cannot come from any other means. We can't do good works to be rid of our sinfulness. And we also cannot be rid of our sinfulness by confession to a priest. And that's interesting because this verse in chapter 19, verse 12, these hidden faults. This was a principal text used by the reformers against the Catholic practice of confession. In 1215, the Lateran Council of the Roman Catholic Church, they declared that all Christians should be confessing their sins once a year to a priest. But I think verse 12 shows us the absurdity of that because we cannot do it. For one, once a year, it's not like you can use your fingers and your toes to count your sins, but we commit more than 20 sins in a year. But maybe we could write them down. But even if you wrote down 1,000 sins that you had committed, there's still 10,000 more you're committing in the meantime. But even if you could recount every single sin that you've committed in the year and go to the priest to confess, you still cannot enter heaven because there are hidden sins, hidden faults that we don't even know we're committing, so that we can't even confess them. You see, from God's perspective, when we come, of course, confession is good and we should confess our sins to the Lord. But when we do that and we come to confess to God and repent of our sins, we're a lot like the roadside stand farmer who brings his, a bundle of apples or something. And he brings that to the roadside stand to offer to sell. But meanwhile, back in the orchard, he has so many more apples. But all he's offering there at the stand is just this little basket. That's a lot like what we bring to God when we confess our sins. We offer up this little bit that we know we have, but meanwhile, back at the barn, we have so many that we have not confessed, and some we don't even know that we've committed. And it's not just these errors and hidden faults that David is wanting to be declared innocent from. Verse 13, he says that he wants to be kept back from presumptuous sins. And these are arrogant sins before the Lord, especially dangerous sins. In one sense, it's true that all sins are equal in earning and garnering the wrath of God. But in another sense, not all sins are equal. These presumptuous sins have a very great venom within them. They start as secret sins in which we take delight, which leads to acts of repetition. And then through this repetition of sin, we have this vicious indulgence in it, and it forms a habit, and it becomes second nature to us. They are sins that are proud and obstinate in the face of God, where you kind of raise your fist and just say, "I don't care." It's this type of sin that becomes a tyrant, and it seeks to destroy the servant of God. That's why we must pray, as David does here, "God, hold us back from such arrogant sinfulness." When the Holy Spirit does that, keeps us away from those sins, we can say like David, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So you see, we've moved in this psalm. We've moved from a very general creation, and we know God exists because of this, all the way down to seeing a personal Savior for David. Because we say, how are we to be blameless then, David? "I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Well, he would say, it comes through my greater Son. It comes through Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed the law perfectly and received the reward. And it is that righteousness that Christ garnered that is given to God's people so that they are viewed as blameless and innocent before God's awesome throne. And once we realize that we are right with God because of nothing within ourselves, but because of Jesus, then we long to live righteously. Not just sinning less and less, but also offering up acceptable praise to the living God. That's how David concludes the psalm. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." And that's ultimately where this is meant to draw us. The general creation should draw us to worship. The scriptures should draw us to worship when we examine our consciences. And we see just how terrible we are. We also see how great a Savior Christ is, and it should draw us to worship. So when you think about these two books of Revelation, is that what you're drawn to? Are you drawn to praise God and offer acceptable worship to Him? As we gaze upon the heavens and we watch the sun rise and set day after day, and we're seeing the handiwork of God. And no one is innocent. We can't say, well, I didn't see it. I didn't know anything about creation. No, nobody is innocent. Does this book of nature top your list of the greatest books ever, showing you the might and power and glory of God? And does this book of Scripture top your list as well? Right? Praise God, He hasn't left us with just the natural Bible. Otherwise, we'd all be deists, not knowing of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Yet God has revealed His salvation to us, and we delight in it, and we desire it more than anything else in this life. And as we examine ourselves inwardly, are you honest with your sinfulness? The book of our conscience convicts us that we are sinners, and as much as we hate to open it, we must do so in order to repent, which is a great connection as we consider the Lord's Supper this morning. Because that opening of the book of conscience is what our Lord calls us to do, to examine ourselves. We look inwardly and we know we're not worthy of the love of our God and the sacrifice of His Son. And I wanted to say, I'm sure as Reverend Arendelle is going to say also, so you get it twice this morning. Of course, the sacrament's not to keep away the humble. It's not meant to keep away the contrite. If you're sitting there saying, how can I possibly partake of this sacrament with all of my hidden sins that I can't, how do I repent of them? Well, that's not the purpose of the psalm. It's also not the purpose of the supper. In fact, really, David's drawing us to see how many sins we do commit, which really just draws us to how great Jesus Christ is, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out for our sins. It's that act of worship that we are to praise God for that and see how great He is. And if you believe that, then the supper is certainly for you. And of course, on the other hand, we can say if you have that presumptuous sin that David talks about staying away from, that arrogance before God that says, I don't care what you think, God, then certainly the supper is not for you. But if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you humbly repent, then you get to worship through this means of grace. David ends this psalm with worship, and we end it with worship as we take the bread and the wine, and it will be acceptable in God's sight. So to God be the glory for these two great books of Revelation and the death and life of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace and mercy. We know that we break your law with sins that we are aware of, and even sins that we do not know we commit. But we give you praise for not counting them against us and counting them against Christ. We ask that when we look upon your creation this week, that we would be drawn to glorify you, and that it would draw us to your word, that we may grow in grace through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.